If any of you have ever spent any time in athletics, especially organized athletics where you have a coach, you'll know that one of their more popular ways to motivate their players is to talk about what the other team might be doing. I can remember on several occasions through the three sports I played in high school that my various coaches used this tactic where maybe we were slacking off in practice, just having a good old time instead of focusing and trying to get better. And they might have brought up, you know what your opponent is doing this week? You know what that old school over there that you're about to play is doing? Well, they're working really hard because they know they're going to have a game this week. They know that it takes practice to make improvement, and that's exactly what they're doing. Now, it may be that the other team was slacking off just as much as us, but it proves the point that if we're not preparing and working harder than our opponent, then we're setting ourselves up for failure. And that can be applied in any area of competition. You might apply it in the business field. Are you working harder than those you're competing for that job against? If you are not studying up on your craft and not trying to perfect what you do, if you're not working hard, waking up in the morning and getting to the grindstone, and that other person is, it doesn't matter if you're smarter than that person or more talented than that person. Sometimes when someone works tremendously hard, more hard than you are working, then they can often beat you out because hard work pays off. And that's, I think, especially true if we reflect on our spiritual battle. We have an adversary, and he's unlike any opponent that we could ever think of, especially when we consider his spiritual power. He is someone that has limit. God has placed a limit upon him, and certainly with the tools that we have in Jesus Christ, we are equipped to defeat him. But he is working the hardest that he can with every single tool that he has at his disposal. And it only stands to reason that if he's working that hard every single day, if we're not working as hard as he is, then we're setting ourselves up for defeat. But since we have thorough equipment from our Lord and Savior and our God and Father, that if we are working harder or as hard as he is, then we're setting ourselves up for victory. Consider the figure we all know well and have taken to heart in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, when Peter, by inspiration, encourages the brethren, be sober and be vigilant, 1 Peter 5, 8, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The devil's on the prowl, and he's looking for any opportunity he can to pounce on us. That's why we need to be mentally sober. We need to have our wits about us, and we need to be watchful in all things, constantly understanding that the devil is looking for any opportunity, and therefore always having our guard up. And we can understand the logic of the need to work harder than our adversary, the devil, as it pertains to Peter's encouragement in verse 9. After he says, watch out for him, he says, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. The particular thing that the devil was doing to take advantage of these brethren that they need to be watchful about was their persecution they were suffering. So they needed to be steadfast in the faith. Resist any temptations that are coming your way from Satan as you suffer these things for doing good. It's unfair. It's not fun. But resist him. And notice, steadfast in the faith. Satan is not an unstoppable force. And we would do well and take courage from that and understand that truth. He is not an unstoppable force. But what's interesting is that in Christ, we are an immovable object. We can be steadfast in the faith. As powerful as Satan is, if we just rely upon Christ and we work hard according to what he has set up for us to work hard in, that is obedience and faithfulness, then Satan will not and cannot win. We're given this assurance by Jesus in John the 10th chapter in verse 27, when in this shepherd chapter of John's gospel, he says, my sheep hear my voice. John 10:27, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So we consider our need to work harder than our opponent. We consider what that actually means, how we need to work hard. It's often says that practice makes perfect, but I think we've heard more accurately it being said perfect practice makes perfect. You can practice every second of every single day and be practicing wrong, and you're not setting yourself up for success in the thing for which you're practicing. But it needs to be accurate. It needs to be precise. It needs to be right. And so we work hard, ultimately, within the realm that Christ has set us in, not transgressing and going beyond His word, but staying within the doctrine of Christ. And it's then that we are an immovable object. In Romans 8 and verse 35, Paul explained, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. I'm persuaded," he says, "neither death or life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." We know good and well by all the warnings in Scripture that Satan is always at work, and he's not going to relent. He's never going to slow down. He'll never take a day off. No matter what context of time or area that we're in a situation in our life, Satan will not stop. And it's often at the times we feel most secure that we need to be most aware, because Satan wants us to let our guard down. He's always working hard. And in order for us to gain the victory against him, we need to be working harder than he is. Consider that Satan is working hard to do various things, and so we must work harder. Satan's working hard, I think, to fill our heart. We see that's abundantly clear in the examples of the time the disciples spent in Jesus' ministry with him and the various warnings that Jesus gave, especially as his life neared its end. In Luke 22 and verse 31, all the apostles, we understand by the other gospels that are giving us this context, that all the apostles are those who are objects of Satan's devices and his attempts. But Peter is focused on here. The Lord said to him, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." He's saying that Satan's working hard against you. He's scheming against you. He's conspiring against you. He's wanting to prove to me, much what Satan wanted to prove about Job to God, that you're not genuine in your faith. That's what sift you as wheat means. They sifted wheat to separate the kernel from the chaff. The chaff was useless and worthless, and the kernel was the true thing. And that's what he's trying to do to you, Peter. He's trying to show who you really are. And I've prayed for you. But you see, we come to understand that Peter didn't work harder than Satan. In Luke 22, again in verse 40, when they came to the garden, Peter's one of those three disciples that went in with him. And Jesus said, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And then he came upon them in verse 45, found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Peter didn't understand the gravity of the situation, and so he didn't work harder than Satan. Satan was already working very hard in that situation. Judas had already left the upper room to betray him, and yet you have Peter fail to work harder than Satan, and he denied the Lord that night. But consider what Jesus said in John 17 and verse 12 concerning those very disciples. He told the Father in his prayer, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost." That goes back to John chapter 10 when he said that I'm the shepherd and the sheep hear my voice and no one can snatch them out of my hand. He's more powerful than Satan. So long as we work hard on Christ's side, Satan cannot defeat us. But did you notice something there? None of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. I'm convinced that Peter lost the battle that night because he didn't work harder than his opponent, but he didn't lose the war. Because it's quite apparent, even by Jesus' statement here, when he already knew Peter would be the one who denied Jesus and the others would forsake him in his path to the cross, he understood that they were not corrupt to the degree of Judas. Judas had lost the core principles of his faith. While Satan entered the heart of Peter to a certain degree, it was quite obvious as soon as Peter denied the Lord that Peter's heart was tender. He wasn't completely cold against the Lord, but we know that the son of perdition was. In Luke 22, we see this and consider the description in Luke 22 that the feast of unleavened bread drew near. It was called Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill Jesus, for they feared the people. Notice verse 3 of Luke 22. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. We might question, how did Satan enter Judas? And I think we're all aware that it's not literal. Satan didn't possess Judas, where Judas was without any options and he was under Satan's control in totality. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 tells us exactly what happened, that no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. Peter was overtaken, or rather Peter too, but Judas was overtaken with a temptation that was common to man. Now the fact is that God allows us to be tempted, but not beyond what we are able, and will make the way of escape. The problem was Judas didn't work harder than Satan. He didn't look for the way of escape. And so Satan entered him. But notice exactly what that meant in verse 4. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. There it is. Satan entered the heart of Judas by the temptation to gain money by betraying Jesus. In 1 John 2 and verse 16, it's explained what temptation really consists of in three parts. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And so Satan is trying to work very hard every single day to fill our hearts, but not by any miraculous and mysterious way, just by the common things of life that are such a lure and temptation. Likewise, in John 13, it describes the plight of Judas in submitting to Satan's temptations, that the devil already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot in John 13 and in verse 2. And we remember that Jesus gave the piece of bread dipped in the sup to him. And after that happened, Satan entered him, verse 27. And Jesus said, "What you do, do it quickly." All that tells me is what we read about with Pharaoh in the Exodus account. He grew more and more stubborn as time went on, and he became more and more set in his ways. Jesus was giving him opportunity after opportunity to repent, to turn in his mind and not do what he had already set his heart out to do. But that's just it. He had already set his heart on it. Satan had already taken control because Peter had given time and attention and meditation to the sin and what he would gain with that sin. You know, the same thing was attempted with Jesus. Satan was hard at work the entire life of Jesus to fill his heart. And that's especially emphasized at the beginning of his ministry in Matthew 4, when three temptations out of many, no doubt, while he was in the wilderness, are recorded. And a lot of commentators and such link these up with one of those three vices of the world in 1 John 2. He said, if you command that these stones become bread, or if you are the Son of God, do that. Command these stones become bread. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, because the scripture says God will protect you. And you see all of these things, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. But Jesus worked harder than Satan. He threw scripture right back at him and he submitted to scripture. The problem was Satan eventually won Judas's heart. And we can see that in contrast to what happened with Peter. Satan entered Peter's heart to a certain degree, and Peter denied the Lord, but then Peter repented, and Jesus understood the possibility of him failing. And that's why in Luke 22 and verse 31 or 32, he said, "I prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." He had faith that even though Peter was likely to fail in this time, and he was working hard for Peter that he might not fail in his faith, that Peter would return, but not so much for the son of perdition. He killed himself because of what he did out of a sorrow of the world. That also happened, and I think we're familiar with it, to Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. We remember that the Christians were selling their land and possessions, and they were giving that money that they got from their profits and giving them to the apostles so that the apostles could distribute them to the needy. And Ananias and Sapphira sold their land for so much, but they said that they gave all that they had from that sale, and they lied to the Holy Spirit. It said in verse 3, As Peter answered and said to them, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Satan entered the heart of Ananias and Sapphira. He filled their heart so that they would lie to the Holy Spirit. We need to understand that Satan is working hard each and every second of the day to fill our heart with himself, with temptations, with lies, with deceit, with motivation to do that which is contrary to God's will. And the way we work harder than Satan in that regard is to fill our heart with something else. And that's ultimately with the love of God. In Matthew 22, Jesus gave this as the first and great commandment. Verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Obviously, we emphasize all. He's showing not just by heart, soul, and mind, but with that word all, that we love God with every fiber of our being. There's nothing that's left out. We can't have one foot in the world and one foot within the kingdom. We cannot have part of ourselves dedicated to God while the other part is dedicated to something else. We've got to be all in. We see that reflected in the Apostle Paul's life in Galatians 2 and verse 20. He didn't let Satan fill him. He let Jesus fill him. I have been crucified with Christ. He said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We've got to fill ourselves so full with the love of God and with the work of Christ that there's no room left for Satan. An occupied space cannot be filled with something else. It's taken, and that's what it has to be with Jesus and with God. We do that by what we see in Colossians 3:16, letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom. In a specific way in Colossians 3, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. But those songs are rooted and grounded in the scripture. We let God's word dwell in us richly. Have you ever had a dessert that was just too sweet? You can only eat a few bites. It's too rich, we might say. There's too much sugar in there. It's too concentrated with that goodness. A little bit could have been enough, but it's too rich. Well, we've got to let Christ's word dwell in us to that extent, richly. It's got to saturate us. It's got to be concentrated. It's got to be potent in our lives. We let Christ fill our hearts, not Satan. And it takes a lot of hard work. It takes tremendous effort. Consider also that Satan is working hard to fill our heart. And I think one of the ways he does that is as he works hard to waste our time. Time is a precious commodity, and it is not something that can be recycled. And so Satan, understanding that, is trying to get us to waste every single minute, every opportunity that we have. This is why the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, encouraged the Ephesians in chapter 5 of that epistle in verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. That word time is not the word in the Greek for a measurement of time like a second or a minute or an hour, but it is the Greek word kairos, and it means an occasion, a set or proper time. Strong says always an opportunity. And that's what Paul's saying. Walk circumspectly, redeeming opportunities. He's not saying every second of every single day God expects us to be studying the Bible. He knows that's not possible. There are other things under the sun we must do. If we spent every second of every single day doing nothing but being up in the hills studying the Bible, we wouldn't be able to influence the lost in the world. We wouldn't be able to work to provide for our families. And so don't grow discouraged that you're not able to spend every second of every single day studying the Bible. That's not what the scripture is saying, that Satan is wasting our time by us going to work. It's saying, make sure you buy up every opportunity and make room for opportunities. Don't fill your life with useless things when you could be filling your life with opportunities to study God's word and to worship God and to be gathered with the saints, because that's Satan at work when we're not being able to find any opportunities to do those things that are most important. We see that in a few occasions in the New Testament. Consider in Hebrews 5 and verse 12, Satan was hard at work to waste the time of those Hebrews, and he achieved what he set out to achieve for some. Because Paul said, or the Hebrew writer rather, excuse me, said, for though by this time, you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes of only milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age. Notice, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. He's not simply talking about studying the scripture. He's talking about exercising our senses every opportunity we get. Studying is certainly included in that, but also prayer, also application in our life, taking advantage of opportunities we see to apply the Word of God, taking advantage of opportunities to grow in a leadership role, perhaps doing more than what you have done in the past and getting out of your comfort zone. That's where you get to maturity. And these people, he said, you should have been teachers. And because you've wasted your time, you haven't worked as hard as Satan, and Satan is one in this regard, you are still, after so much time, a babe in Christ. And that's just unnatural. It ought not be so. In James 4, we see another way that Satan works against us, causing us to waste our time in the sense of taking time for granted and therefore in our planning, not considering God's will within our time and the plans we make. There are people who are guilty of this. In James 4:13, James said, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do that, shall live to do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. These were individuals who were not only arrogant in thinking that time was granted them, that they would live for that amount of time they're planning in, and there was no doubt in their minds about that. They didn't make this plan with the concept in their minds that maybe it doesn't happen because we know life is fleeting and we're not in control, but they thought they were in control, and that's one of the problems. But when they made that plan, their thinking and arrogance that they're in control and these things are granted them, they said, God's will can wait. And I think that we can become guilty of that if we're not working harder than Satan, because he's going to try to convince us that there is the next season. There is the next time. There is next week. There is tomorrow, when we just don't know that. And so what we'll foolishly do if we're not thinking right is we'll make those plans and we won't give a thought to what God would have for us to do. And who knows, maybe we don't have that time in the future. In Revelation 2, I think we see one more thing where the church in Ephesus is mentioned. And we understand Ephesus to be a church that was doing much that was right. That's what the first three verses of chapter 2 of Revelation talk about. But notice he says, nevertheless, in verse 4, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Relationships take attention, time, and work, and especially our relationship with Christ. And that's what he's saying. You started going through the motions and you were doing really good at the beginning, but your sincerity has gone away. You've left your first love. It's not real to you anymore. You're still doing these things that are right, but it's not out of love from a pure heart and sincere faith. It's just because you've always done it that way. And that takes time. It takes effort. Not just in showing up and going through the motions and taking for granted all that we have learned, but restudying things, revisiting things. Peter talks in a second epistle how it was necessary, he found, to stir them up in remembrance of the things that they were already knowledgeable about and they had already been established in. It was necessary. It was needful. We need to use our time wisely because the devil is seeking to take every advantage to waste our time. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 9, I think, gives us an example of that. When God says, what profit has the worker, that is God through the inspired writer, what profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I've seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are occupied. He has made everything beautiful in his time, and he has put enmity and eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work God does from beginning to end. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the labor, good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. This is a positive context, encouraging us that as we work under the sun and all the toil and labor we endure, and it's an endless task and a vain task if we're doing it without the Lord, he says there is good designed in it by God, that you can enjoy the work. You can enjoy the fruit of your labor. It's the gift of God. Now, the problem is when Satan works harder than us, and what he is trying to plan in our minds is that that's what this is all about. The writer in Ecclesiastes warned the young man as well in Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 9 and says, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth." You partake in all of these good matters. It's the gift of God. But notice he says, "Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment." And it takes effort to keep that perspective, that farsightedness, if you will, seeing into eternity. But the people that don't are described in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 4 as those who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. All of these good things God has given to us are for our good pleasure. But what God has never suggested we are to do is fall in love with pleasure and out of love with Him. He requires our attention and He requires our heart. And that takes time. It takes effort to cultivate such a mind that sees in that perspective. Consider also how Satan seeks to waste our time by worry. Matthew 6 and verse 19 is really where this context of worry starts. We often talk about it starting in verse 25. But it starts all the way back here when he talks about not laying up treasures on earth because that'll be destroyed, but have your treasure in heaven. And then he talks about the lamp of the body and the fact that your vision cannot be split. If one eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And then he talks in verse 24 about how you can't have your loyalty split. You'll either love the one and hate the other or be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. And that's when he says, therefore, he's connecting it with what he just said, therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Instead, he says in verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things, and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Worry is Satan's work, and we need to identify it as such and combat his efforts to the best of our ability. Not spend our time worrying and spend our time chasing those worries with vain activities, but instead seeking in priority the kingdom of God. Going back to Ephesians chapter 5, where he said in verses 15 and 16 to be circumspect and redeem the time because the days are evil. The days that are evil, filled with evil, are going to take away opportunities. So buy up those opportunities as you have them. He says this in verse 17, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. That's the context. Redeem the time to do the will of God, to know the will of God and to apply the will of God. Don't be unwise. Understand what the will of the Lord is. And he gives us a graphic contrast about being drunk with wine in which is unsaveness, dissipation, asocia, and being filled with the Spirit. In other words, certainly don't be drunk with physical wine. It takes away your inhibitions, it takes away your focus, and you certainly won't be mindful of the spiritual things because in that wine is a dissolute, immoral life. But instead, fill yourself with God's Word, with the Spirit. And when you're filled with the Spirit, you're certainly going to be looking for opportunities to buy up an application of the Spirit's instruction. I think we see that in Colossians 4 with the Apostle Paul, when in verse 2 he asked the brethren to continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. And he says this, meanwhile, praying also for us. And this is the content that he suggests they should pray for, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. And that's when he goes on to say this, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. He says, pray that I can find an opportunity for evangelism and preaching the word. And then you be watchful that you can find that opportunity and redeem that opportunity. Don't waste time is what the scripture is telling us. But we need to be diligent to present ourselves approved of God, a worker that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that comes by giving attention to reading, exhortation, and to doctrine, and to meditate on these things, taking heed to them. And doing so, Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:16, we'll save ourselves. Satan is working hard to waste our time, so we need to work harder. And all of this is down to the point of Satan working hard, using any opportunity he can and any tool at his disposal to fill our heart by wasting our time, and ultimately to the object end of convincing us of a lie. That's all Satan set out to do. He's called in John chapter 8 the father of lies. Remember the context when Jesus said, "You'll be set free," and said, "We were never under bondage. We're Abraham's seed," and said, "If Abraham were your father, you would listen to me." But then he says this in verse 44 of John 8, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe in me. Which of you convicts me of sin?" Jesus says, "And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe in me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God." They bought into the deceit and the lies of Satan. When it all boils down to it, that's exactly what Satan's trying to do to each and every one of us. And he's veiling those lies in certain ways. He's trying to cover them up and make them appear as something they're not actually, are. And he's lying to us, and he's working hard to make sure that we buy into that lie. But we've got to work harder to know the truth and differentiate between truth and lie. Jesus mentioned how in John 8 and verse 31, as I alluded to earlier. He said, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And so you've got truth and lie. Abiding in his word brings us into the knowledge of the truth, and it makes us free from the sin to which those lies are intended to lead us to. And Satan's working hard in that. We've got to work harder. And we've got to work harder with the knowledge that the lies he is telling are being believed. I think sometimes we can have this attitude of taking for granted truth and kind of shrugging off certain studies and such. Especially, it's a temptation for us to do so with the fundamental principles, like the first principles of the oracles of God, and fundamental principles like authority and how to establish authority. And when we bring up issues that are in the past that we may not be dealing with directly here at Elm Street and all of those kind of things, Satan is going to tempt us to think, "Well, I already know that. I've heard it a million times, and I don't need to be here for that, or I don't need to think about it. I can check out because I know this." But what we got to understand is that there are people in the world that are believing these things, even though we may think they're so foolish. Like the thing that we understand is so foolish, like evolution. People believe that. People have bought into the lie. And that's why we need to work harder to establish ourselves in the truth, but even more so, the love of the truth. And I think we see that in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9, speaking of an apostasy, Paul writes, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish," notice, "because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they may believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Part of the reason we revisit those kinds of studies is certainly for reminder and freshening up on those things, but because we're trying to cultivate our love for those things. When the Bible talks about loving the truth, it's not just talking about loving the scriptures that talk about God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten son. Not just talking about loving the story of Jesus. "Tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word." Wonderful sentiments and wonderful things that we need to study about. But Jesus was the word that became flesh, John 1:14. And the word is Matthew through Revelation. That's the word of the New Testament. That's Jesus that we're reading about, even in the doctrinal matters. And we need to love those things. We need to love truth rather than error, to the extent of I love this because it is truth. Not for any other reason, but because it's God's will, and that's what I value the most. And so we need to work harder lest we believe the lie, since we don't love the truth. Consider the lie that was believed in Romans 1 and verse 24 by the Gentiles. God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. The lie that they accepted was that an idol is anything in the world. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 4 tells us it's not. There's only one God, truly. But they believed the lie that an idol is anything in the world. And the reason they believed that idol is because of the lust of their hearts. And it kind of resonates with us. And we understand further what Paul said in Colossians 3 and verse 5, that covetousness is idolatry. There was a literal figure that they erected and worshiped. They worship things made with hands. But they did that so that as they created that God, they get to decide what they do. They get to decide how that God is worshiped. They get to decide what that God deems as moral or immoral. They had lust in their hearts, and they knew God would condemn them for that, and they would be redirected by His love away from those things that they deeply desired to participate in. So they made a God themselves that would allow them to go in those ways. We live in a different time where we're not arrogant or foolish enough, I think is a better word, foolish enough to fall down before an actual graven image. But there are countless things that we have the temptation to elevate above God. And that's what idolatry is. Covetousness, Paul says. And that's a lie that Satan is trying to sell us. And so we need to work harder, especially in regard to the error he's trying to sell us as truth. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 16, it says the people that twist to their own destruction the hard teaching of Paul, ultimately to error. He describes them as those who are untaught and unstable. The reason they twist the scripture to their own destruction is because they have not grown, and therefore they're led to believe a lie. In Ephesians 4, we see what combats that Jesus gave gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect or mature man, a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But we notice, especially in verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Satan's working hard, but we need to work harder, building ourselves up in our most holy faith and making sure we do know the truth. Right after he warned about those people in 2 Peter 3:16 who twist the scripture to their own destruction, he encouraged his readers to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's how we work harder than Satan. And I think he tries to tell us lies and convince us of those every single day in temptation. In James chapter 1, temptation is described for us in verse 13. It says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has been conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." We've got to own up to our own desires. Temptation in and of itself, where the desire is lingering before us and we have a draw to it. I mean, that's what temptation is. That in and of itself is not sin. It's sin when we open that door. And so what God requires of us is really to work hard in the spirit of honesty with ourselves and humility, searching ourselves, examining ourselves to see whether we're in the faith, to see that this is indeed our desire. This is a tendency I have. It's a struggle I have, and I'm not going to deny it. And I acknowledge that it's wrong. And so when it comes, I don't try to brush it off as not a big deal. Well, you know, this person has this struggle over here, and this is just my own little thing. And it's not as big a deal as what someone's making it out to be, or what this voice in our head, our conscience, is making out to be. It's not as big a deal, because when that happens, we're believing the lie, and then we chomp on that lure and we're caught. And sin gives birth to death. We need not believe that lie, but instead, in James 4 and verse 7, follow this instruction: "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Resist, he says, the devil. That's an active thing that we're to do, and it's hard work. Resist is a thing that we would use in a description of lifting weights. You resist and you get stronger. You resist weight and your muscle grows. It takes effort. It's not easy. It takes work and energy. And who we're resisting is Satan. I think that sometimes individuals just don't even try, and that's why they fall short. We have seen those people time and time again throughout the experiences in our lives who just can't nail it down. They can't seem to get it right. They're always struggling. And I think they themselves are wondering, why is it so hard to be a Christian? Why is it so hard? And it's likely because they're not resisting Satan actively. They're not working harder than Satan. They're not laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. They're leading themselves into these situations which inherently in and of themselves may not be sinful, but they're certainly not wise to be in. And around company, and evil company corrupts good habits, good morals. 1 Corinthians 15:33. They're not actively resisting Satan. So Satan, in his working hard, that he's working harder than we are, is finding a way in, and he's convincing us that it's either not a big deal, or it's not bad at all, or whatever it is, the lie that he's telling us. And since we're not actively pursuing God and resisting him, we believe that lie from time to time. And it'll never get easier if we follow down that path, continue down that path. It takes effort to resist. It takes effort to say no. We've got to work harder than our opponent. Obviously, there are myriad things we could apply in this general area of working harder than Satan. I hope these have been an encouragement to you and helpful. If you're here this evening and have not obeyed the gospel, we want to extend the invitation to you to obey the gospel, putting Jesus on in baptism for the remission of your sins so that you can be a child of God and have the hope of the eternal inheritance. If you have obeyed the gospel and fallen short in some sense or fashion, perhaps you need encouragement. Whatever we can assist you in spiritually, we encourage you to come forward while we stand and sing.